by popular demand, we're going to be looking at the counsel of Elihu this morning. Remember, the biblical character Job suffered loss and illness at the hand of Satan, but this was by the permission and the allowance of God. And Job's three friends, they arrive and they tell Job that this must be punishment for sin in his life. Job, being a righteous and a blameless man, defends his innocence, but he wants to find out from God the reason for his suffering. This is the whole Old Testament book of Job. And this dialogue between Job and his three friends covers about 30 chapters. Each of the three friends speak, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then Job responds to each one of them. And there are three rounds. At the very end of the dialogue, we discover that there is a young man listening to all the conversation by the name of Elihu. And then he speaks up and gives his opinion in chapter 32 through 37. Now, covering Elihu's arguments is an obscure, rare portion of Scripture that seems like an odd subject for a Sunday morning message. But God must have some reason for including these five chapters in our Bibles, even including the 30 other chapters of discussion and arguments between Job and his three friends. Don't you think that's kind of odd? That text is longer than even one of the Gospels. But the importance of the text is this angst and dilemma concerning human suffering. It's no small question. We understand that the wicked often suffer as punishment for sins, but what about the righteous suffering? What about children who suffer? And so, as I said before, it's no surprise that this oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, deals with the oldest question, the problem, as it's often called, the problem of suffering. And if you're not concerned about that question, wait until you contract terminal cancer. Then that question will take up every waking moment of the day. In fact, I kind of found it interesting that after the message last week about Job, the talk afterwards quickly transferred over to the question of where did evil come from? How could God create people who are made in his image, and after he made the creation, he said it's good, then all of a sudden, Satan and mankind create evil? Where does evil come from? It's a very similar question to this problem of suffering. And theologians have put forth all sorts of ancillary explanations, but to this day, a complete answer has not been found or has not been given to mankind. So you say, well, what good is discussions in this matter then? Well, because the theology here is a matter of life and death. There is no salvation for those who do not believe and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to refuse to believe that it's part of God's plan for God to suffer for our sins is a dangerous place to be. God is righteous. God suffers. He suffered in our place. He bears our punishment. And so, understanding that the righteous suffer for causes beyond punishment for sin is very important. Remember, it says about Jesus in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We considered Jesus smitten of God, and he was smitten of God, just like Job says that God made him his target. Now, at the end of the book of Job, God says to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends. Why was God so angry with these men? They were trying to defend their concepts of theology. So they made a little mistake. We all make mistakes, right? Why would God be so angry with these guys? Well, because their theology concerning suffering was an attack on the plan of God for the redemption of this world. Think about it. Job's three counselors were no different than those mockers at the foot of the cross who said to Jesus, he can't be the righteous Messiah because he's suffering. God would never let the Messiah suffer because righteous people do not suffer. That's the exact same theology of Job's three friends. They are identical with the mockers at the foot of the cross. You know, this biblical truth of suffering and redemption and the righteous having to suffer is not universally accepted. In Islam, a religion of a billion people, there is no such thing as original sin. People only suffer because of their own sin, and Allah would never suffer because Allah is righteous. Suffering is only for sinners. So the Quran teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. Because even a righteous prophet, they don't even believe he's God, but even a righteous prophet, they believe, would not die on the cross. So they say he didn't die on the cross, but he was caught up to heaven because Allah would not allow one of his prophets to be killed in such a manner. And even Job's counselors could not see how Job could suffer if he was righteous. So you see the significance of this book? Why this dialogue is here in this inspired text? It's laying the groundwork for God's plan of redemption, and it's showing the arguments of those who will refute eventually the plan of redemption because they have their own agenda. Well, that's all by way of introduction, just to help us see the relevance of the book. Now, in looking at Elihu's arguments against Job, what we're going to learn through that from a bird's eye view is how man, through human reason, rejects God's ways. Either through pride or because he just doesn't like God's ways. Does that happen in this world? All the time. People make up their own ideas. They heap to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. I like Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Everything that's in the book of Hosea. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will do what? Stumble in them, fall spiritually, because they just can't accept it. Can you think of any other text in the scripture where the Bible anticipates people stumbling over the message of God? Text in scripture where the inspired word anticipates those people stumbling over the message. How about this one? The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Galatians 5 talks about the stumbling block of the cross. So we're going to be looking at Elihu's stumbling and his falling spiritually because of his unwillingness to consider God's truth over his own reasoning. Now, in the series we've been doing on the book of Job, I've tried to give you an overview rather than just break down every single line and sentence, because we shouldn't be take 52 messages to go through the book of Job. But that's what it would take to actually break down the entire book of Job. I was very reluctant to actually take on Elihu's arguments here. I was hoping that we just would deal with some of the arguments of the three friends and just make a note that there's this other guy by the name of Elihu. Because his arguments are pretty deep and convoluted. And I wondered if we would all appreciate the relevance of the text. But I had a number of folks after the sermon on Sunday imploring me to do Elihu. They wanted to know about him. So here it goes. Oh, by the way, do you ever notice that in Christianity, nobody ever quotes Elihu? You know, no one like memorizes Elihu's lines. Nobody memorizes Bildad's or Eliphaz's or Zophar's lines. Why? Because they're error, right? Some of them sound good, and maybe you can pluck a few good ideas out of there, but it's not, you don't memorize it like John 3:16. There's a reason for that. Besides, at the end of the book of Job, as I mentioned earlier, God is really angry with these three friends, and they need to make a sacrifice for their sin. And Job is called to intercede for them in prayer. Yeah, Job 32. No, that's not the word I want. Okay. I'm thinking of Job 42. Came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends." But notice in Job 42, it never mentions this younger man, Elihu. It just says, "My wrath is kindled against the three friends," but not against Elihu. His name is not mentioned. So some have concluded from this that Elihu got it right. Or at least his truth was a little better than that of the three friends. But the problem with that theory is that Elihu's arguments are very similar to those of the three friends. And Elihu also accuses Job of being a sinner. So the other more likely possibility that many commentators put forth is that Elihu was not held accountable because of his youth. You say, well, that's odd. Well, remember in the book of Exodus, because of Israel's sin, they could not go into the promised land. But anyone who was 20 years and younger, all right, during the golden calf incident, could actually go into the promised land. So that means you can sin all you want before you turn 20? No. It's just that God makes allowances. And notice that Job answered the arguments of all the other three friends, but he never answered the arguments of Elihu. And it may have been because Elihu was younger and his arguments weren't even worth a response. Okay, so what can we learn from this guy? Two lessons we can take. The first is his testimony reminds us to be careful of the stupidity and the arrogance of youth. There's a reason why second-year college students are called sophomores. Sophist means wise. Moros means moron. So a sophomore technically is a wise moron. Because after you've been through the first year of college, you think you know it all. And so they call second-year college students sophomoric. The second lesson you can take from Elihu is really the details of his wrong theology. First the attitude, then the theology. And Elihu says some things that sound quite orthodox, but they are tainted with some theological heresy that are very interesting. But now, first is arrogance. Elihu's anger is evident to everyone. Verse 2, his anger burned against Job, his anger burned against his three friends. I'm in chapter 32. You're just going to have to follow along. Four times Elihu's anger is mentioned. Whenever there's anger, there's rarely righteous indignation. It's usually a sign that someone's motives are wrong. Do you agree with that? I mean, after all, why was Elihu so angry? Was he that concerned about the theological correctness of his three friends? If he was really that concerned about their theological correctness, he wouldn't be angry. He would be concerned. Anger is usually a sign that pride is motivating your thinking. So when you get angry, that should be a warning sign to you, that you should simply shut up because you're about to say something wrong. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. What's a dishonor? He's concealing the dishonor of having a lousy attitude. Proverbs 14, 29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 19, 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's a glory to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 30, 32, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've plotted evil, lay your hand upon your mouth. I love that verse because I've applied that so many times when I feel like I'm getting a little proud, a little cocky. I just say, I'm going to shut up and not going to say a word until I get right with God. In chapter 32, verses 6 through 22, Elihu kind of shows his pride. It says in verse 6, because I was young, I was afraid to tell you what I think. And then verse 9, he says, just because you guys are older doesn't mean you're so smart. Verse 11, I waited for you to refute Job and you couldn't do it. What's being implied here is that Elihu believes that he can do it. Verse 14, I will not use your arguments. I'm going to use my own arguments. But it's interesting, as you examine Elihu's arguments, he actually repeats the friend's arguments. Verse 17, he says, I will tell my opinion. Then verse 18, I'm full of words. I'm bursting at the seams to speak. Whenever you get that feeling, you know what you should do? Shut up. Okay? And then verse 21, he says, I do not know how to flatter. In other words, I'm going to tell it like it is. Whenever you get that feeling, you know what you're supposed to do. Be quiet, because you're about to say something stupid. Then in chapter 33, he gives his qualifications to speak. Verse 3, my uprightness in heart. Also my sincerity. And then verse 6, he goes on about how he belongs to God. Jumping ahead to chapter 36. Remember, Job desired someone to be a mediator between him and God, an umpire. In chapter 36, verse 2, Elihu appears to be saying that he's that mediator. He says, I will show you, I will speak in God's behalf. Elihu does not believe that God is with Job, but that God is with him. Elihu says in chapter 36, verse 3, that he will bring the knowledge from God to Job because God is at a great distance. And then in chapter 36, verse 4, Elihu says, the one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Elihu is speaking about himself. One commentator wrote this, this all sounds so vain, one wonders if the speaker is being satirical at this point. But Elihu is actually serious. He actually is saying, the one who's perfect in knowledge is with you. Pride and arrogance is not just a problem with youth. There are 40-year-old men who still act like adolescents, boys who don't grow into men. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. So there's a thinking and a reasoning like a child. But when I became a man, I put away those things. There has to be a change from childhood and adolescence to maturity. I like Ecclesiastes 4:13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Elihu's situation should be a warning to all of us. Because the first problem of being a fool is that you're unaware that you're a fool. Elihu had no idea that he was the nth degree jerk, to put it nicely. And Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. They don't understand their way. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in reveling in his own mind. So how can one who is blind to his own sin ever see his own sin? James describes the word of God as being what kind of an instrument? This is a great question. Oh, no, that's not a sword. That's Hebrews. A mirror. So if you really want to see yourself, go to the Word of God, and you'll start reading it, and you'll say, oh, yeah, I know somebody like that. Oh, yeah, that's my neighbor. Oh, that's my wife. But you keep reading it, and before long, you're going to say, oh, no, that's me. But that's what the Word of God does. Studying the Proverbs alone will change you. Proverbs chapter 1, it's given to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instructions in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive. I'm naive, I want prudence. So you go to the book of Proverbs and you learn it. By way of application, this political season has been a real eye-opener. There are so many red meat hotheads on both sides. And what surprises me when I attend political meetings is that there are so many grown adults who act like adolescents. People who lack knowledge, and yet they shoot their mouth off as if they're political geniuses, as if they know all the ins and outs of the doctrines of civil government. I'm not saying I do. But it's a problem when you think you do. I like what the Apostle Paul said about people who want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't even understand what they're talking about, but they're making these confident assertions as if it's gospel truth. Well, that's Elihu. That's Job's counselors. And that's a lot of people who revel in their own mind rather than in the Word of God. Now, Elihu's second problem was his wrong theology. First, he objected to Job's claim of righteousness. Without any proof, he simply said, Job, you can't be righteous because you're suffering. Chapter 32, verse 1, he was angry because Job was righteous in his own eyes, because Job justified himself before God. Chapter 34, verse 5, because Job said, I'm righteous. Chapter 35, verse 2, Elihu says, do you say my righteousness is more than God's? He was actually at that point putting words into Job's mouth. But Job did claim righteousness. You go back through the previous text, Job 10:7, Job says, I am not guilty. Job 16:17, there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. Job 23:11, my foot has held fast to God's path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. Job 27, far be it from me that I should declare you guys right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me. Then in chapter 29, Job says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. But Elihu had a problem with Job's claim to righteousness. Now, as New Testament believers, don't we also have a little problem with this? Kind of rubs us the wrong way, right? Because we're used to New Testament teaching about the danger of self-righteousness. Remember the Pharisee who goes up to the temple to pray and says, oh, I'm thankful I'm not like these other people, right? So we assume that maybe Elihu's problem with Job is he's afraid that Job's rejecting original sin or rejecting the doctrine of human depravity, but that's not Elihu's problem. Elihu's complaint against Job is that, Job, you're suffering, so you couldn't have sinned. You couldn't be righteous. I'm even getting confused up here. But from the New Testament perspective, how could Job be righteous? He was righteous because of the atonement, the covering for his sin, by way of the sacrifice that God gave him for the covering of sin. And as it says in chapter 1, Job made these sacrifices continually. And what were Job's friends asked to do at the end of the book of Job to take away their sin? Right, they had to make a sacrifice to cover the sin. And after the sacrifice was made for their sin, were they then righteous? The answer is yes. Okay, they were, because that was what the Lord said, I will cover your sin. Leviticus 17, right? The blood is given upon the altar for an atonement for you. For Job to say that he was unrighteous after he obeyed God practically and in making sacrifice for sin would be to disbelieve the promises of God. So here's a truth that Christians today need to appreciate, such as Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies us. The scripture calls us what? Saints, holy ones. And if in an attempt to be humble, you call yourself a dirty, rotten sinner, you might be able to call your flesh, your old man, a dirty, rotten sinner. But if you call your soul, who you are in Christ, a dirty, rotten sinner, you're insulting the spirit of grace. And I mentioned this last week, that Job had the confidence that even mature Christians today need to grow in. Confidence in one's righteousness and one's standing in Christ without having that turn into pride and self-righteousness. But there is a biblical confidence we need to have through Christ, not through ourselves. I just want to emphasize that. Because again, we find a real problem with Job claiming righteousness, but as New Testament saints, we're righteous in Christ. We can make the same claim Job made if we're walking with God and we've received him as Savior. But Elihu continues to accuse Job of sin. He doesn't like the fact that Job says he wants to talk about to God about his problem. Elihu objects that Job even asks God to explain this moral ambiguity in life where sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked are built up. And so, in chapter 33, verse 13, Elihu says, God doesn't have to give an account of his doings. That sounds good, right? Sounds orthodox, somewhat. Verse 14, besides, God does speak, but you're not noticing it, Job. In verses 15 through 18, Elihu says, listen, sometimes God convicts people of sin through their dreams. In verses 19 through 22, he says, sometimes God speaks to people through sickness to show them their sin. And then in verses 23 through 28, that God speaks sometimes using counselors, mediators, to remind them of their sin, such as Job's three friends and himself. And then verse 29, behold, God does all these things to bring back men from the pit. So pay attention, Job. God is trying to show you your sin. In chapter 34, we have Elihu's second speech. And here, Job conveys a misconception about God that's very common with moralists. That God is dispassionate or even indifferent. Elihu's God is a cold stoic. A God who is aloof, not one who would weep over Jerusalem. For Elihu, God doesn't feel your pain. God is not concerned with your questions. This is the position of a deist, one who believes that God is so transcendent that he could not possibly be concerned about you. Now, you may not pick up that attitude in Elihu at the first reading, because that attitude is scattered over three or four chapters. But that's really the idea or the tenor of Elihu's arguments here. In chapter 34, he starts by saying God doesn't pervert justice. And then in chapter 34, verse 14, he makes the following statements about God. That God could destroy the world in a moment if he wanted to. Verse 18, if human government cannot be questioned, how much more God? Verse 19, God shows no partiality to the rich above the poor. Verse 23, God doesn't even need to consider man. Verse 24, God breaks in pieces mighty men without even asking them and sets others in their place. Verse 29, God doesn't have to answer anyone for what he does, so Job should have no grounds for complaint if God doesn't answer him. And then in his third speech, chapter 35, verse 6, he says, your sin cannot affect God. Verse 7, your righteousness does not give anything to God. God doesn't even delight in a good man. Nothing man does either hurts or helps God. God is unaffected by human righteousness or human wickedness, and almost to the point where he's saying God is not even concerned with these outcomes. And what it sounds like is that Elihu is defending the transcendence of God against human pettiness. But really, Elihu is making God out to be untouched by human suffering. Chapter 35, verse 13. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. One commentary, in talking about Elihu's callous view of God, said this. Everyone who prays is aware of the weakness of his faith. Would you agree with that? In all of our prayers, we're aware of how weak we are. Everyone with a scrap of self-knowledge knows that his motives are always mixed. Everyone who searches his conscience can find no end of fresh sins to be dealt with. If no prayer could be offered and none answered until all of these conditions were satisfied, no prayer would ever be offered and no prayer would ever be answered. The Elihus of the world do not care about the cruelty of their perfectionist advice and morality. Their theory is safe, and that's what matters. And Elihu's theology kind of sometimes reminds me of Buddhism. And in Buddhism, the way to handle suffering is what? Become indifferent to it. Have you ever fallen into that mindset in order to handle life problems? People do, because you've got life problems, and the way you handle it is by becoming cold and dispassionate. You close up so you don't get hurt. And I think part of Elihu's view of God as being dispassionate has a lot to do with the fact that he never himself had to suffer like Job suffered. It's one thing for theologians to live in their ivory towers and pontificate about suffering. It's another thing when you actually have to live it. Chapter 36. Let's just quickly look at his fourth and final speech. Here, Elihu seems to moderate, and most commentators agree that because of Elihu's fourth speech, a lot of people start to lean now toward Elihu might be orthodox. But he's still got the same false premise here. Verse 6, God doesn't keep the wicked alive, but he gives justice to the afflicted. In other words, Job, you must be wicked because you're being afflicted. Verse 7, God doesn't withdraw his eye from the righteous. So you can't be righteous, Job, because God is withdrawn from you. Verses 9 through 11, God sends suffering to teach men their transgressions. Verses 10 through 12, the world may seem very chaotic, but then Elihu gives three reasons for trouble, or rather for suffering, which I think is interesting. An interesting verse. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Literally in the Hebrew, if for rod, if for earth, or if for mercy. So for rod, he does it to correct sinners, or he might be doing it to change the earth in some way. Or for mercy, either for his own character or for the sake of others, we don't know. But let me conclude with one thought that I hope you'll find significant. Elihu, the three friends, come up with certain conclusions for suffering. The three friends determine that suffering is caused by one thing, sin. Elihu takes it a little bit further and includes suffering for remedial purposes. So you say, oh, Elihu, you know, now you see a little bit broader reasons for suffering, but he's still wrong too. God has many purposes for suffering that are above us. And often we make the same mistake that Job's counselors make by attributing reasons for suffering that aren't the complete answer. Even if you give a dozen reasons for suffering, you may still be making the same mistake that Job's three friends made. The Bible gives us many reasons for suffering. And let me just go through this list. Obviously, suffering as punishment for sins, right? Psalm 89, I will punish their transgressions with the rod. Sometimes suffering comes for remedial purposes. Not that you've sinned, but to keep you from sinning. Remember Paul? He received that thorn in the flesh so that he would not exalt himself. Suffering sometimes comes for the purpose of education. Hebrews chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Sometimes suffering comes to give us a reward. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory. Sometimes suffering comes to test us. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Came about after these things that the Lord tested Abraham. Sometimes suffering helps us fellowship and identify with Jesus. As Paul writes in Philippians, that I may fellowship in his sufferings. Sometimes suffering builds our character and strength. Hebrews 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Sometimes it builds dependence upon God. As Paul says that He'll glory in his weakness, that the power of Christ would rest upon him. Suffering sometimes comes into our life for fruitfulness. Remember John 15? Why does the Lord prune the branches? So that the plant will bring forth more fruit. But pruning hurts. And then 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction. This is often misunderstood. You ever hear somebody say, well, you know, you're going through that trial so you can help other people who go through that trial. Yeah, but wait a minute. That'd be one of the most bizarre reasons why you go through a trial. That would make suffering an end in itself. If suffering is just to comfort other people who suffer, why doesn't God eliminate suffering altogether? In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:4 is really not teaching the reason for suffering. It's simply saying that when we suffer, we learn something that we can help others with. But it's not giving us the reason for suffering. And if you actually look at all of these other texts, it's really not the answer. You say, well, suffering is punishment for sin. But suffering doesn't make up for sin, does it? Does it take away the sin? Does it make amends for the sin? No. I mean, if you kill somebody and then you suffer for it, does that bring that person back to life again? No. Does that change what happened in the past? In God's books? No. And for remedial purposes, why do we have to suffer to keep from sinning? Because if we do right only to avoid pain, that's not a good motive. And suffering for education. Why couldn't have God made a universe where we can learn from not having to experience suffering? And suffering for reward. The reward in the future can never really make up for the suffering in the past. To test us? Well, God already knows our hearts. Why doesn't he just tell us what's in our hearts? For fruitfulness? Why is it that there is no pain, no gain? And the point I just want to make is that none of these results of suffering are the core reason for suffering. That might be an epiphany for many of you. Because often in evangelical churches, messages will be preached that, oh, this is the reason for suffering. This is the epiphany. None of these really give us the core reason for why God has allowed suffering in this universe. For instance, I love my wife. How do I love thee? Let me count the way. I love her because she makes great meals. And she's fun to talk to. But is that the core reason? It's got to be beyond all that. Well, that's the same way. I'm using that as an analogy for the suffering thing. But my marriage has nothing to do with suffering. But then we wonder why critics doubt Christianity, because we as evangelicals make false assumptions and we're like Job's counselors. We are also not speaking of God what is right. Would Job's friends have been better off if they actually included all of these reasons for suffering? Probably it would have been nicer for them to say, well, you know, Job, you might just be suffering for a reward, yeah, right? They would have been more correct. But would they still be wrong? They would be. Because the answer still eludes us. Only God has the answer why there is suffering. And at the end of the book, God never even tells Job the reason why. Job says, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And we'll never know the ultimate reason. All we need to know is that God is good and that God is love. And he who spared not his own son for us, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? We know God loves us. He experienced our pain. He suffered for us. We just need to trust the goodness of God. One commentator said this, the full answer to Job's suffering cannot therefore be found in questions about justice. Beyond justice, there is a benevolence in God that calls all men to just trust him. More simply stated, the issue is whether a person can continue to believe that God is really good. Then he will be able to sing in the dark, as it says in chapter 35, verse 10, no matter what happens. So the search for the explanation of Job's suffering has failed. The answer remains with God, and we must simply trust Him. I hope you got all that, because this can get rather deep, but this will set you on a good path to thinking biblically about these things. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and your love toward us. Help us to understand, Lord, and to trust you, and to realize our limited knowledge and ability to understand. In Christ's name we pray, amen.